On May 24th, 2009, the University of Kansas and the Gallup World Poll presented their findings in a recent survey to the Association for Psychological Studies in San Francisco, California. The World Gallup Poll had surveyed 140,000 adults across the world in 140 countries, and they believed that their survey represented 95% of the world's population. Their findings are incredibly insightful. 89% of the people in the world expect the next 5 years to be as good or better than their current life. 95% expected their life in 5 years to be as good or better than their life was 5 years ago. Martin Luther once said that everything that is done in this world is done in hope. Regardless of race or ethnicity, regardless of rich or poor, male or female, corrupt or less corrupt governments, religion or irreligion, human beings are innately hopeful. In recent years, brain researchers have accidentally discovered that people naturally default to thinking about the future. As they examine, through the use of MRI technology, how the human brain responds to various stimulation, they, of course, like all good researchers, have a control group. And in those studies, they tell the control group, don't think about anything. The trouble is, our minds do not go to blank by default. We naturally default to thinking about the future. There are three different ways that we think about the future. Sometimes we fantasize about the future. These are our daydreams, our thoughts about pure fun and entertainment. And a lot of times in those little daydreams, we come to the end and we're just a little disappointed. We also think about the future in a way that's called dwelling. We could call it worry. We focus on all the bad things that might happen to us in the future. In between those two is nestled this idea of hope, a balance between fantasy and dwelling. In hope, the fun and excitement of the dreamer is balanced out by the challenges anticipated by the worrier. Thinking about the future is powerful. Thoughts about the future create future memories. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but just stick with me if you would for a moment. Charles Duhigg, in his book, The Power of Habit, talks a little bit about one of the greatest athletes of our generation, Michael Phelps. In that book, he talks about how Phelps' success was due to a very regimented lifestyle. But another piece of Phelps' success was his daily participation in something Duhigg calls visualization. Michael Phelps spent every day visualizing the perfect race. He would imagine himself jumping off the blocks, swimming flawlessly with perfect strokes and turns, and then finishing strong. He would lie in his bed with his eye closed at the end of each day, thinking about the smallest details of every competition over and over again. Phelps was creating memories of the future, so when the day of competition arrived, he was prepared. There was nothing new. He'd been there before. This visualization of the future, coupled with a regimented daily routine, led to the most gold medals in Olympic history. His hope became reality. The hopeful person has four core beliefs. First, they believe that the future will be better than the present. Across the world, various belief systems have all tried to answer four very basic questions. Where do we come from? What is our purpose? How should we live? And what is our destiny? Not all religions answer these questions in the same way. Buddhism does not believe in a personal God, therefore the world was not created. And they don't believe in heaven or an afterlife. What sets Christianity apart is that answer to that final question. What is our destiny? The answer that Christianity gives is that at the end, there is a hope of a resurrection from the dead. Consider how Paul defended himself in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. As he stood before the Sanhedrin, Paul says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Before Felix, he said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Before Agrippa, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Christianity believes in a better future, a resurrection at the end that will then lead to eternal life. That hope of the resurrection is accompanied by the hope of an eternal life in heaven. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, Paul says in his opening verses to Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," and we're going to come back around to that thought in a moment, "in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." The hopeful person believes that their future will be better. The second core belief of a hopeful person is that they believe they have a hand in making that future happen. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John talks about the hope of the resurrection. He says, beginning in verse number 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He is pure." Here John articulates a clear vision for the future, talking about our resurrection from the dead when this lowly body will be transformed in likeness to Jesus' glorious body. And he says, those who have that hope purify themselves. That hope compels them to act. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that the Ephesians would know what is the hope of his calling. And then in chapter 4, verse number 1, he urges us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We've been called by the gospel to a hope that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. And that compels us to purify our lives, to walk worthy of the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says much the same thing. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We deny ungodliness because we want to live with Jesus. Because we have a hope that one day He will appear. You see, hope shifts our focus from avoiding hell to obtaining eternal life. 10 years ago, this coming November, John Morris and I were out in Denver, Colorado. We were accompanied out there by Eldon Cox. And we were doing some door knocking that week. And at one moment, John asked Eldon, What are you doing out here, Eldon? You know, at that point, Eldon was well into his 70s. He was in good health. He wanted to serve the church. I thought the question was good. Why are you doing this? And Eldon's response was, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. You see, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is not wishful thinking. It doesn't sit on a shelf. It's not just something we fantasize about. It motivates us to act. Any doctrine which claims the name of Christ but denies that disciples have a hand in their salvation is just sowing seeds of false hope. They are marketing dreams and fantasies, not biblical hope. These first two core beliefs, the belief that the future will be better and that I have a hand in making that future happen, separates hope from dreaming and worry. Hope not only makes plans for the future, but it compels one to act in such a way to obtain it. True hope is the realization that one can get to there, the future, from here, the present. True hope understands that our behavior is what connects our present to the future. The third core belief that hopeful people share is that there are many paths to their future. Of course, I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one path to eternal life. And yet those paths can look different from disciple to disciple. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." Now, as Paul was writing that, he had in mind not only the letter he was writing to the Romans, he not only had in mind the few books that at that point had been written in the earliest days of the church, but he also had in mind the Old Testament as well. Those scriptures, Paul says, give us hope through their patience and their comfort. Think for a moment, if you would, about chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, the chapter of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, those people not only shared a common faith, they also shared a common hope. For example, verse 13, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Skip down to verse 16. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." There's hope in those verses. Yes, he's talking about faith, but there's hope. They saw these promises afar off. And God has prepared a city. And as he says just a few verses earlier about Abraham in verse number 10, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had hope. Later on in the 35th verse of Hebrews 11, as the writer of Hebrews chronicles all the various sacrifices that the people of God made down through the centuries to follow after him, he says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." It's a better resurrection because it's a resurrection to life, not a resurrection to condemnation. There's a hope that drove them. So yes, these people shared one faith, but they also shared one hope. But they took very different paths to realizing that better future. Just think about how different the lives of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Rahab were. Very different lives. One faith, one hope. But very different. In verses 33 through 38 of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about the variegated ways that the people of God served him. Same faith, same hope, but very different courses of life. Hopeful people realize that not all paths to heaven will look the same. They'll be bound together by a common faith and a common hope. But they'll look different. Some die young while many live long years. Some enter heaven after waging lifelong battles with depression and anxiety, while others constantly seek freedom from addictive behaviors. Regardless of what challenges you face, I submit to you that you can find someone in the pages of this book who experienced something akin to what you're going through. That through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, you might have hope. Core belief number 4. The hopeful person understands that no path to their better future is free from obstacles. In Romans chapter 4, verse number 18, Paul, talking about Abraham, says this: "Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Abraham had no earthly reason to hope that either he or Sarah were capable of producing the son that God had prophesied. The path from his present to the better future that God was predicting could not be charted by human wisdom. But by faith, Abraham chose to hope against all odds. Hope means hoping when all is hopeless. Hope means hoping when all is hopeless. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, we find one of the cornerstone passages about hope in the New Testament. I don't have the time to read all 12 of those verses or to talk about them at length. I just want to focus our attention on verses 23 through 25. In Romans 8, verse 23, Paul says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." In verse 23, he's of course talking about the resurrection from the dead, and that how going through life, enduring the trials of the life, make waiting for it difficult. And as I said earlier, the hopeful person realizes that their better future, reaching their better future, will not be free from obstacles. In verse 24, Paul talks about how the Christian hope is an unseen hope. We're placing our faith in things that have never been seen before. The entire dead of the world being raised, some to eternal life, others to condemnation. We've never seen heaven. It's hope that is unseen. And we see here the interplay between hope and faith. Remember the definition of faith that's given at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for. And then finally, notice in verse number 25 of Romans chapter 8 that hope requires perseverance. In order to realize that better future, there are obstacles that will be in our way. But the hopeful person is undeterred. In this, I think Paul is building on some thoughts he gives us back in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that these obstacles we face can help grow our hope. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Trials teach us to persevere. Perseverance molds our character. And as our Christian character matures, our hope grows. Hope also is an implement of spiritual protection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 8, Paul describes hope as a helmet. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Remember, our minds are naturally hardwired to think about the future. Far too often we yank them away from that and dwell too much on the past. Dwelling on the future and how we might obtain that future, how it waits there for us, can help protect us from stumbling when we are tested. The hopeful person understands that no path to their better future is free from obstacles. So those who are hopeful share four core beliefs. They believe that their future will be better. They believe that they have a hand in making that future happen. They recognize that different paths can reach the same future, and they expect obstacles to come up along the way. Now I'd like to take just a couple of minutes and turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. In my opinion, this is the cornerstone passage on the topic of hope in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's start in verse 10. Paul says this: "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Notice, in these two verses, there's a connection between hope and action. True hope compels one to act. Continuing on in verse number 12, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Imitate those. We've already talked about Romans chapter 15, verse 4, how we find in the Scriptures patience and comfort that give us hope. These examples of men and women living godly lives and enduring trials feeds that hope. The writer of Hebrews says, imitate those people. And it's going to take faith and patience. Because hopeful people know that there will be obstacles in the way. Verses 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Christian hope is secured by the faithfulness of God. Abraham believed God because he recognized that God had not only made the promise, but that he swore by himself. And this is what the Hebrew writer means when he says in verse number 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God made the promise and then he swore. Those are the two immutable things. Immutable just simply means unchallengeable, unassailable, undeniable, irreversible. It is the immutability of God's counsel in which we find strong consolation. To hope in God requires us to trust God. And to trust God requires truth. Trust requires truth. So the writer of Hebrews says, God who cannot lie promised these things. The foundation for hope is truth and trust. Christian hope is not fantasy or wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation secured by the immutability of God's word. We can hope because we can trust in God, and that hope can be realized. Verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Christian hope hinges upon what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul calls Jesus Christ our hope. He is our hope. The writer of Hebrews describes him as a forerunner. Of course, here he means he's a forerunner because he's gone into the presence of God before us. But let us not forget that he goes as a forerunner into the presence of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. He was raised and he was glorified. And so when we turn to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which talks about the resurrection from the dead at length, guess what you find nestled in the middle of that passage? Hope. Our hope is built on the truth that Jesus Christ raised from the dead and is now at the right hand of God the Father. As I begin to draw this to a close this morning, I'd like to leave you with a little story. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, "Do you think there's any hope for me? Do you think there's any hope for me?" Brethren, I think there are a lot of people struggling who asked that same question. Maybe you're thinking it this morning. Is there any hope for me? Please realize that hope is one of the things that Satan wants to pull away from us. In Dante's Inferno, which is by no means scripture, but in that work, he imagines hell. And over the entrance of hell is an inscription. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. Dante was on to something. Satan wants to take away your hope. So if you're here this morning and you wonder, is there any hope for me? The answer to your question is yes. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was raised for your justification. And He now stands at the right hand of God, ministering for all those who call upon His name. He will give you strength in times of weakness. When you confess your sins and repent of those sins, He will forgive you. When temptation comes along, when you walk in faith and you trust in Him, He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And He will help you through those trials. He will not take them away, but He will give you strength sufficient to get you through the day. If we can help you access that hope by beginning your journey with Jesus this morning, we urge you, come forward. Confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your old life and have your sins washed away by His blood in the waters of baptism. Please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.